Through the preparation of what I will be sharing with you and what you will be sharing with me and what we'll all be sharing with each other. I love a workshop because it doesn't mean that, you know, one person has the full responsibility of meeting the needs. And it has been exciting to me that as I've thought about each of you, I try to envision, Lord, what occupations are they coming from? The title was Women in the Secular World, Ethics and Emotions. And I thought, now where do I begin? And I thought, begin with your own life. You know, what is ethical where you are? What are the problems in that verse? You know, there hath no temptation taken you, but as such is common to man, but God is faithful. So I trust that some part of this preparation will be meaningful to you, and that as we count on the fact that, number one, we all know God, we all have the Holy Spirit, we know His Word, and we have each other. So with that, we're going to go for it, okay? And you just help guide me. I prepared about 4 or 5 different topics, and you can let me know that, you know, which is most meaningful to you. Kind of an overview. When we think about ethics, I would like to think about, you know, how does God direct us? We'll try to identify some of those areas. And then what stuck out, and as I began preparing, I thought, my conscience became a very important friend to me. How many of you have ever heard a presentation on the conscience? Would you mind if I shared then on the conscience? I think we ought to do. See, as we're thinking about ethical considerations, the part of our life that guides the Word and the Holy Spirit, of course, takes the Word. But, have you ever done something and the moment you did it, you felt, ugh, why did I do that? And in fact, the Bible has a lot to say about our conscience, and that our conscience can be a foe or it can be a very precious friend. So part of that, I'd like to deal today with the conscience and how it can help us in these ethical areas. Okay, from conscience, I'd like to then let's brainstorm a bit and see, what are your needs? We'll do some brainstorming and your ethical considerations. How do we handle those considerations of the gray area? And I have a dear Jean War has developed 11 questions that we can ask ourselves. And I wrote him and said, hey, may I reproduce this for our group? And he said, sure, have a great time. So he's given us permission to do that. And I think that those questions that I've thought through of some decisions I had made, every question was so on target for me. I hope they'll be a blessing to you. And then after we talk about some of your needs, we're going to go into the whole idea of how can you really be honest? What is honesty all about? In our crazy, mixed up, dirty, rotten world, and I see it from the viewpoint of being an administrator and a teacher and a counselor in an intermediate school, working with emotional yo-yos from 7:30 in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you know, I have some hard decisions to make. When you call in the authorities, when do you take a look at a child that's been sexually abused, and how do you guide them into any sense of help or therapy? Or how can you be a Christian on a job and have the rules of the state saying, hey, you cannot talk about your values, you cannot talk about Christ? What do I do? So I've had to make some decisions, and I'm sure you've had to make some decisions too. So working with that, we'll talk about honesty and decision making. And then I am absolutely delighted that we did this last experience on using our imagination, because at the end I have a follow-up on that that I trust will be the most meaningful thing that you'll do today. I really hope that. So we have 90 minutes that can count for all eternity, and I believe that, because God is in the business of meeting us where we are with our own particular need. He's a personal Savior. Okay, my first question, let's get started here on, we're out in the working place. We all have different jobs. I kind of like to kind of hear from you. What do you do? Just quickly. What do you do, dear?
What do I do? I'm an administrator in a tutoring business.
Administrator, I abbreviate because I grew up a stutterer and I never learned to spell, so I abbreviate. But do you have your own tutoring consultant firm?
No, I don't know.
Okay. But you're in education then?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I'm a nurse and graduate student.
Nurse. Okay.
Roman secretary.
Secretary, okay.
Nurse.
Auditor. Can I put down as a CPA? I'm going to give you a promotion. Call you a CPA? Okay. Are you?
I'm a pediatrician.
Pediatrician. May I call you a doctor? See how easy it is?
I'm a speech pathologist in the hospital.
I'm sorry to hear.
I'm a speech pathologist in the hospital.
Okay. We'll put you by the nurses here. I don't know what that means.
I'm a secretary in the hospital station.
Okay, and you put one's in the hospital. All right.
In the
okay. You're in realty then, right? Well, we're just on manage your apartments. Boy, you deal with some heavy people, I bet.
I'm in underwriting and insurance, which involves telling our sales representatives what rates they may offer
for. You got a major job then.
I'm a mail clerk. Insurance.
Well, can I just put you down also too in insurance? And you, dear?
Clerk typist.
Clerk typist, okay. Three secretaries?
Case worker.
Case. Okay, we've got a wonderful group here. Lots of different experiences. Okay, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Got about 9 different areas of work to draw upon. That's good. All right. I should rip that off for a second, but let me go on to the next one. Let me ask you a question. How does God direct you on the job? When you have to make a decision about anything, or it doesn't even have to be on the job, how does God just basically direct us? What does He use? Okay, we have the word. Okay, something else.
Takes me to a quiet place away from the office.
Okay. Quiet place.
Sometimes circumstances.
Okay, circumstances. You put down godly counsel, okay?
Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I don't know if
that
prayer would be on your quiet time.
I
use the quiet time plus prayer during the day.
Okay, we'll put down quiet time and we'll add prayer there. That's good, yes. Are talking to Him. Certainly we filter through our thoughts and get them all discombobulated.
Your conscience?
Excuse me.
I have your conscience. That maybe fits under
that. Well, I had that down. And this is the one that I'm sure that you have all been spending time in the Word. And I'm sure that how many of you, I would imagine, how many of you have quiet times? Okay, and you know about quiet times. Circumstances, very definitely, God can lead us in them through other things. You have probably sought out counsel from people as you've made career decisions, or even you have to make on-the-job kinds of value judgments. I'm sure that we know that the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, prayer, and helps. That's this I want to direct our attentions to right now, because I have found something very unique about about the conscience and how the conscience has a place in the Christian's life. The word conscience, it means to agree with, or it means to to know with, to see together. And as I thought about the word consciousness, well, who am I agreeing with? And as I was praying about this, of course, who's my standard? Who is our standard? God. God, his character, his word. And that's the focal point of the reference when our conscience has been so trained and nourished in the Word of God. This is our focus point. We're not going to be agreeing with the standards at the job. We're not going to be agreeing with those out there in the world. But our focal point is going to be trying to live a life where the focus is going to be on Christ-like character. Okay, here's a quote from someone that sounds like he really knows a lot about the conscience. He said, "The conscience is that part of every person which, willing or unwilling, responds to a universal moral law. In fact, it's God's moral law. It communicates his awareness to the mind, and then it forces the mind to either obey or to ignore the urgings of the conscience." I'll read it once again. If you want to copy it, in fact, if you don't want to take a lot of notes, I'd be happy to have my notes transcribed for you and send them to you, because I think it'd be better just to kind of listen. But we all have a conscience. For example, think of the garden. Okay. God put Adam in the garden. Perfect setting. He didn't say, okay, now Adam, do anything you want to do. But he gave him specific things to do. He also gave him one thing not to do. And so what happens? He did it. Okay, now, can you remember how he felt? Okay. Yeah, but why? Who did God say, hey, you're going to feel guilty and shame? I mean, how come he felt guilty and ashamed? How did he know that? He had never done wrong before. I think it's just, yeah, there's this sort of a moral law that he knew. And so suddenly he's saying, God's saying, hey, Adam, where are you? You know, the first question of a holy God to a sinful man, he says, where are you? He says, well, you know, I hid. Okay, why? Because I was naked. And I often thought, and then it says there, I was afraid. And the first emotion, and we probably won't get to it, but I've done a little bit of outline here on the fear. The fear is the first emotion that man ever felt. And he was afraid. He was afraid of what? What do you think he was afraid of? Was he afraid because he was now going to appear naked before God? I don't think so. What do you think?
He was afraid that he
had
displeased God.
Yeah, inwardly. He knew that he had not measured up. That God's standard suddenly wasn't his standard. And therefore he became afraid and he wanted to hide. Because he was afraid, and he knew that because he was going to be, and I think he sensed that, hey, I'm going to be rejected now. I've worked with a lot of kids, and maybe you've worked, those of you in case studies, people who they say, oh, I'm a lousy kid, you know, and they say, and then they do something, say, see, I told you I was lousy, so, you know, this. The idea that they're so afraid that if you knew them, you weren't going to have anything to do with them. So they set up, and so what did they do? What did Adam do? He clothed himself. He got some fig leaves and so on, like, and he began to layer. He began to clothe himself. Okay, Christians, put ourselves there. We do something. Our conscience speaks to us, I spoke very harshly to the librarian. I went to her and said, look, I'm putting together this whole program, and I just dawned me that I don't know how you're really using the library. And she said, oh, what kind of a program are you putting through? So I had to explain that to her, and I says, well, some of us were talking about presenting a unit on drugs and so on. Oh, well, who was talking, you know? Finally, I said, look, I need to know how the library is being used. And I said, and all of a sudden my voice came up. And I said, I need it right away. She said, well, can I give it to you in 2 weeks? I said, no, Virginia, I got to have it by Monday because, you know, like that, and so on and so forth. And I spoke, it wasn't what I said to Virginia, really, but it was the manner in which I said it. And the moment I said it, I walked out, and I felt this, boy, I blew it. You know, and my, and I said, well, okay, so a couple of days later, I got together with Virginia, and I apologized, and she said, you know, she's, I was shocked. She said, that's the first time you've ever, you know, why did you do it? Then I had a chance to explain, you know, tell her why. But the whole point, I felt sick. I did not feel good. And I knew that I had broken, that the standard that God had, the, you know, you got to be different, that I had let down. And therefore, my conscience had talked to me. Okay. I'm going to give you some verses. And I'd like each of you to just quickly look them up. I'm going to have them on the overhead. There are only about four or five. And I'd like you to come up with a list of the ways, how does the conscience work? Just copy those down and quickly look them up and see if you can list five ways the conscience works. And we'll just give ourselves 3 or 4 minutes to do that. Them all down? Romans 2:15. Sorry.
That's a duplicate of 14:15. The first one.
Good. Okay, that's a dupe. It went under a different topic. So there'll be two topics or two labels you could come from those two verses. Oh, I could have made an error. As soon as you come up with one way that the conscience works or responds, why don't you just say it out loud and I'll put it up and then... Okay.
The last one, St. Samuel, feeling trouble.
It does what?
He felt trouble.
Okay, that okay. He alerted him to trouble. Isn't that where David had numbered the people?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, yeah. Okay. We can say he felt troubled with within. Ferns, okay.
Romans 2:14-15. God's law is written in their hearts, and their consciences accuse or excuse them.
Okay.
These are the Gentiles.
Accuse, excuse. Okay.
They have no written law necessarily.
Okay. Bears witness. Okay. And then anyone have 2 Corinthians 1:12 yet?
It testifies.
Testifies, I'm going to put down, he sort of judges our actions. In other words, if you can possibly see the whole, that you're conscious as something that can take the word of God. And you know, and later on we'll be going through the kinds of consciences we have, and I think I'm going to go through them very quickly because this is taking a little more time than I thought it would. But it bears our conscience when we are in the word of God, and we are studying the word of God, and we're reading and we're praying, we are actually giving food to the conscience. We are actually feeding the conscience. And the conscience begins to bear witness then to, it takes our actions, and then it compares our actions to the Word of God, and then it says, uh-uh, that's not right. And then it will listen to our conscience. We can say, yes. And then we need to go out and perhaps make restitution, ask somebody for forgiveness. But the conscience is being such a good friend, because it's saying, hey, you know, you're not living up to God's standard. And the example I gave you, speaking very harshly to dear Virginia, whom I love. I mean, I never talked harshly to Jenny a day in my life. But my conscience, it accused me right away. You know, he said, you know, you should not have spoken to her like you did. And so gave me. Our conscience, I'm just going to give you some things about the conscience that I found was kind of unusual. That the conscience doesn't reconsider the evidence. Once you do something, the conscience pronounces judgment. He says either that's right or wrong. But I couldn't go to my conscience and say, well, now look, conscience, I know that I spoke harshly to Virginia, but I want you to reconsider this. I want you to consider this, this, and this. No, the conscience, it makes a decision and it communicates to us. It's unbiased. It just compares the standard that has been, the standard that we have given through our own intake of God's word. It's an absolute. I can't go back to my conscience and say, well, now look, I don't want to feel this way, so I'm going to appeal to you. Would you please reconsider the evidence again? The conscience, no way. And the conscience doesn't give me a reason. I found that to be very unusual. I thought, well, the conscience doesn't say, well, I know that you're tired, Weeda, and therefore you are in depression. The conscience never gave me a reason for what I did. He just said, hey, that's wrong. And the conscience, my conscience speaks to me in a very individual way. Your conscience will speak to you about any ethical consideration you have to be considering. And our conscience operates within ourselves according to our experiences, how we have fed it. So I'm talking here about spiritually feeding it, our unique backgrounds, our culture, all of these things. But the conscience that we have is not infallible. We also know from Scripture it can be perverted. It can be seared. It operates both in the believer and in the unbeliever. And it also can be very sensitive. It also can be a very sensitive instrument in the hand of God, as mentioned here in 2 Samuel 24:10. David had decided to number Israel. Now, God didn't say you shouldn't do it, and there was nothing immoral in it, but maybe God wanted him, you know, to depend more upon himself. And then as soon as his conscience spoke to him and he was troubled within, he knew that he had sinned against God, and then he repented. David is being pursued by Saul. And Saul is, he's on one side of the mountain, and Saul is on the other side of the mountain. And it's 1 Samuel, I will start with the 23rd chapter, just one of my favorite stories, but it says that Saul is going along one side of the mountain, David's men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. And then one of Saul's messengers comes up and say, hey, Saul, the Philistines are attacking. So he leaves David, he runs out, and then he comes back. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told that David was now back in this particular desert place. So he went with 3,000 men. He begins to chase again. And so he came to some sheep's pen, and there was a cave there. Maybe you remember the story that Saul went in and to relieve himself. And in the back of the cave, who was hiding? David and his men. And David and his men were far back in the cave. And the men said, this is the very day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David, he crept up, and what did he do? Do you remember the story? Yes, he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And what happened? Instantly. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, hey, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. And then it goes on how he rebukes his men. Saul leaves the cave and he goes out And he called, "My lord the king," he says, "why are you chasing me?" And they had this wonderful dialogue. That always meant a lot to me, you know, the idea that our consciences can stop us from committing that which is displeasing to God if our conscience has been fed upon the Word of God. And that, I think, of course, is the key. Just very briefly, how does our conscience function? When does your conscience work for you? Does it work for you 24 hours a day or only when you're in conflict with people? Does it ever take a nap? You're saying, no, it doesn't. Good. You know. You're one of the ones who are in the medical profession. See, we have to trust her. She knows it. Okay. Yeah, it functions all the time. But now I want these remarks. And the strength of its influence upon us varies according to the situation. And it can be a sort of a faint little whisper, or it could be a rage. Don't do that. Okay. This was very helpful to me. Before I do something, I'm beginning to think about it. It's in my mind. I'm contemplating an action. And the conscience, my conscience begins to filter through and say, well, you know, there's this to consider and that. And he begins to try to influence me. A verse will come. A statement would come, maybe something that I've heard. And he's, you know, how about this? How about that? And so the battle begins on any ethical decision that I make. The battle begins in my mind. And that's where the battle has got to be fought. Now, how strongly my conscience speaks to me, and how strongly yours would speak to you, it depends upon, actually, as I mentioned before, what we have fed our minds, our thoughts. But in the mind, we begin the battle for purity, for morality, and honesty. And why it must be won in the mind, because the next step is, I will take the action. Okay, I've thought the thought, now I'm going to act upon it. Now, during an action, now, the conscience is usually at its weakest level. Because why? Well, we're involved in the action. The chips are down. We've decided to go. The emotion is involved. The momentum, the desire, everything is there. Can it be stopped? What can come in at that time and say, hey, no, I'm not going to do this? My will. I can find, haven't you ever been in a situation that you knew it was wrong to be in, and you prayed something like, God, if you'll help me get out of this one, I'll never get in this situation again. Am I the only one who's ever felt that way? No. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. But so where will, excuse me, dear.
I think also when I had a situation happen that I knew I was wrong, and so when I was decided or my will was to do the right thing, then I had the next step. I had to humble myself, and I humbling myself, put that in the right action. That's the hard thing, is to humble oneself.
Yes, right. To say, hey, this is wrong. Yeah, right. So the will can come in at those moments of dire need. And so the conscience is usually at this weakest level during an action. So we have before an action and during an action, and then after the action. Wow, he speaks the loudest. You blew it. That was most unkind. That was wrong, and you know it. And it's those times, as Betty has mentioned, maybe we need to humble ourselves before God and say, yeah. And restitution or an apology or asking somebody forgiveness. But the whole basic of having this conscience become your precious friend is completely dependent upon how you feed your mind and your conscience in the will of God. I've skipped part of, we know that if you want to know the verses about the various kinds of conscience that we have, I think you could possibly do that on your own. I do have them down, but we're running out of time, but if you want to know the kinds of consciences that are mentioned in the Bible, I'll be very happy to give you the references. But we have a good conscience. We have an evil conscience. The conscience also is known as being seared. You know, you can practice sin so much that pretty soon your conscience doesn't talk to you, because it's like I used to play a lot of badminton, and I would grip my racket so hard I formed a callus here on my thumb, and pretty soon I could go like that, and I didn't feel anything because it was callus there. So we know that by not listening to our conscience and by going our own way, the conscience can become very calloused, and it can become seared. We know it can become perverted, and we know we can have a good conscience. And there are a lot of verses. I'm sure you can look those up on your own. And also we have a weak conscience, we have an oversensitive conscience, and we have a very immature conscience. And a conscience, of course, it's judging not only our actions, but our words, our thoughts, our motives, the whole business. And then with this, I'm going to end the whole subject here of conscience, and we'll go on to some of your concerns. But this helped me to see how my conscience operated for me and how we can cope with it. I don't know if you can, hope it gets it all in there. As I said before, our conscience, it begins with an action of thought or an attitude. Okay? Now, our conscience says, it begins to speak to us. Okay, now we have two avenues. We can go and we can begin to analyze in our minds and begin to try to say all of the circumstances, but God, you know, like Esther, she could have analyzed, look what she could have said. God, you know, you're taking me away from my family. All of the things that she could have analyzed in the situation that she was in. Or we can examine Scripture. And we can seek counsel, which is one of the things that you've mentioned. That's how God directs us through the Word. And then we can take action. Now, if we're not following the Word of God, then we really are acting by our own wills. And here's where I get into trouble. I tend to want to think out things logically. You know, teaching math, there has to be one answer. You don't. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. I have to laugh at the kids. I give them a problem. And like I say, the answer is 496. God'll say, but I have 495, Ms. Arnold. I only missed it by one. You know, but you're still wrong. So we have these two avenues where we can act on faith. Agree on the faith of God. And we can throw this back up. I'm going to read you a quote. And skipping another section here, but I'm going to read you a quote about a very famous man, and I want to see the hands. Just from the quote, you're going to know who said this, I bet. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to act against the conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. Who said it? Yes, very good, Claire. Yeah. He's the one who wrestled with this conference, you know, on the salvation. Salvation. What did he decide? Salvation was by faith, yes. But I love his, you know. He says, it is unsafe and dangerous to act against the conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So one man followed his conscience. And what happened? He broke away from the whole Roman Catholic Church. So the challenge I just leave with you is, as you walk through life, next couple of weeks or so, give some thought. How's your conscience doing? What is it whispering to you? What is it raging to you? And then this ethical thing, our ethical considerations you have to make. You know, what place does the conscience really bear? And I've come to find that now I stop. And I may be walking or thinking, now stop, and I'll try to listen, you know. I was walking from my office, from the main building to the office, and a kid walked up to me and said, hey, Miss Arnold, can I borrow a quarter? And I said, no, I don't have one. Immediately my conscience said, you haven't even checked your purse. And here I'm saying no to the kid. So I get to my office, and then another kid bounces in, hey, Mr. Arnold, so-and-so, she really needs to borrow a quarter. And I said, well, and by this time my conscience is really giving me, is really saying, you don't know. Why are you lying? So I said, okay. So I go to the file, unlock the drawer, take out. I said, well, yeah, here's a quarter. You can have it, gee, thanks, run out. 1 minute later, a kid bounced in, Miss Arnold, can I borrow 50 cents? And I almost said, I don't have it. I thought, wait a minute. And I said, okay, Lord. I says, well, if I have it, you may have it. So I walked over and I had it. But it, just a little thing. I don't know about your spheres of operation, but there is the expediency in my life to get things done. And then there's the honesty of my life. And it's the expediency that causes me most to go in conflict with my conscience. I want to get stuff done. So did you do so-and-so? Yeah, no problem. Take care of it, like that. And you're just trying to get things done like this. And now my conscience is saying, wait a minute. That's a lie. That's not being honest. And I say, yeah, I do want to become a woman of honor. I do want to grow in those areas. In the fact that God's command is total honesty for us. And I'm sure that we all know this. I'm just going to give you three verses. You can jot these down. And they have to do with God's command for honesty. You can check out Psalms 51:6, Ephesians 4:25, and Ephesians 6:14. Okay. If you drew a line, if you drew a continuum from total honesty to no honesty, where would you put your name? If you were to put where you are now on the top line and where you would like to be below the line, it might just give you a little exercise and to just try to be honest with yourself. In things that demand honesty, in your world of work, being completely ethic, sometimes just draw a line every once in a while and say, well, Lord, where am I? And then where we're here, but here, Lord, here's where I want to be. But Lord, I'm kind of down here on some days because I try to avoid, how many of you try to avoid conflict? Oh, welcome to the avoiding conflict group. Yes, how many of you like to get rid of, how many of you suffer fools gladly? I don't. I have to admit it. But God's going to work that out in my life. And I know that. Because He's the God of the impossible. And He's going to deal with me on it. And He's helping me more and more to deal with it. Okay. What are some of your concerns? I have 18 more pages of notes. But I want to try to help each of us here today to kind of give us some insight into what's bugging you about either people, the pressures. Would you like to go into peer group pressure? How do you handle that? Or just sort of state some of your concerns.
I have been looking forward to this workshop tremendously. I've jotted down about four things so far that would concern me. I have been encouraged to lie, not to admit errors, not to deal justly, and then with the sales reps, they give us quite a bit of flattery that's supposed to influence our
decision. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Okay. So you've been encouraged to lie. Mm-hmm. So we have lying. Okay. What else?
Not admit errors.
Okay.
If we make errors in anything, we're told, you don't ever admit it.
Dishonest reporting, would that be okay?
Mm-hmm. Of errors?
Okay, well, I'll put down errors. You want to sort of cover them up?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Not dealing justly.
Can you give me an example of that, please?
Well, I'm saying that we are dealing rates for insurance sales, and that some people use, some of the sales reps.
Okay.
Are not to be dealt with.
Uh-huh. Okay. All right. Anybody have any thoughts about any of these matters?
I had an experience once with a caseworker, and I'm not doing that job now, but in Adult Protective Services, you deal with people who are not rational.
Okay.
And we had a man who was sitting in a chair all day, unable to get up even to go to the bathroom or get a drink of water or anything, and about 6 o'clock at night, his legal guardian... his attorney, his guardian ad litem, and I went over to take him to a nursing home.
Uh-huh.
And in Washington State, if you're going to take him to a nursing home against his will, you have to get a mental health professional who has to take him out to the state mental hospital, which we didn't think was appropriate.
Uh-huh.
So I was in a position, you know, what his attorney decided to do was tell him what was really a lie. We knew it.
Okay.
Was, you've got to go to the nursing home tonight. You'll come back next week, but tonight you have to go.
Uh-huh.
And this concerned me about that, doing that job, because of lying to some of the people. Now, the Lord rescued me in that I was not the one who told him the lie. And the Lord had really dealt with me about lying, that whatever I say should be the truth. I didn't have to.
And then take the chance that God would protect if you told the truth.
Right, and I would.
Okay.
Whatever I tell has got to be the truth. I may not tell all the truth to everybody.
Okay.
They don't need to know it, just like Esther didn't tell the king that she was a Jew.
Uh-huh.
But whatever I say better be the truth.
But the motivation, I think, why you don't say something, I think that you have to look at your motivation.
Right.
And, but okay, let's go to some scriptures. Well, a minute. Before we do this, let me get some other concerns. Let's just brainstorm a concern from everyone. Betty, what's yours?
Sometimes I have to go to court, and in our court system, there's a lot of partiality. The judges aren't always fair or honest, and I have to deal in those situations in court.
So your problem is you feel hopeless?
In our courts.
Unfair.
I don't
but,
feel hopeless,
uh-huh.
But I'm going to get great odds.
Okay, we have unfair court system. Okay. Okay. Yes?
I struggle with being taken advantage of in the sense that I'm a salaried employee, and another person I work with, it's just a battle. Who can do more work and who can put in more extra time and appear, gain some points in front of the boss, and I feel that the job is not the only thing I have to do.
But then so she makes you look bad if you don't keep up.
And where is my obligation to do the best in my job, but where is the drawing point to say, enough is enough.
Okay, yeah, the standards that...
to the job. Because sometimes I feel like if I don't get that extra time, I'm not committed to the job.
What are your job obligations, okay? Anybody else? Yeah, you had the...
I have trouble with cynicism. I feel like I'm becoming a bit cynical and not believing people because so many people tell me things that aren't the truth. When I hear the truth, I don't recognize it. I almost expect...
You expect everybody to lie?
Right.
Yeah, okay.
Yes.
So you're becoming cynical and so what...
I'm not taking what people say as the truth.
Okay.
I would like to believe them, but I feel like I'm not.
So...
But figure out which ones are truth and which
ones aren't. But distrusting people can have a real effect upon how you do your job, can't it? Your distrust of people can either somehow, as I look at it, it would almost put me in a vacuum. I mean, if I had to check out every single thing that everybody told me, that would be bad. Okay. Anybody know what do you think God thinks about lying? We know that he hates it. Okay. That he demands truth in the inward part. We know that. Proverbs 6:16-19. Who wants to read? Could someone just turn to Proverbs 6, 16, and 19. It tells us a little bit about lying. And sometimes when I have to make a decision, should I or should I not lie, if I can come to a direct command. Now, the word may not always give us a direct command, but there are principles that are taught. But this tells us something about that. It's in the little things that gnaw and pester me, and I just want to get rid of it. Then I say, you know, then I find myself lying. But it's, I go back to the same thing. It's the expediency on a job. You want to get stuff done. It's the peer pressure. And so therefore, and it's never in little things, and lying kind of grows. And I'll tell you, when I began to check with my conscience more, you know, I found myself lying. And I had been building patterns, and all of a sudden I became conscious of, what in the world are you doing? You know better than that. This is not pleasing to the Lord. But it took a little while, being a slow learner, that Paul, he had a wonderful attitude. Remember when Paul was put in charge of a relief fund? He was gathering up some money to take to the saints. He says, we have regard, and he was going to administer this whole fund. He says, for we have regard what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. 2 Corinthians 8:21. An honorable lifestyle. You know, I think that when people at work see us buckle under, then they tempt us more to take the next step. And if I don't present things honorable before those with whom I work, then they're going to be testing me. And they say, well, hey, she gave on this issue. I bet she'd do this for me. And then it's a little more step down the way, and then another little step down the way, and another little step, and pretty soon, wow, you know, we're just... And, you know, I don't know about you, but an honorable lifestyle, or being honorable, or being a woman of honor, it, when we become a Christian, it doesn't float down from heaven and sort of just encompass us. But, you know, it takes effort, and I find it takes prayer. This was a verse that meant a lot to me, Hebrews 13, 18. And the writer to the Hebrews, he said, hey, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. You know, so pray, and the word going right back to the basics. Dishonest reporting, that's sort of a pet peeve of mine. In Colossians 3:9 and Ephesians 4:25, both emphasize that lies destroy trust. And if you're trying to build trust among your co-laborers, then you've got to be truthful. That's Colossians 3:9 and Ephesians 4:25. It says, do not lie to another. Don't lie to one another, since you have laid aside your old self with your evil practices. Okay, now we want to grow to be more like him. So, and when you think of a coin and the impression that's on a coin and the image that's stamped on a coin, it takes great pressure, right? Okay, I believe that those of us who want to be pressed and have the image of Christ stamped upon our lives, we have to be successful in these areas. By successful, I mean we have to endure the pressure to his praise and honor and glory. And that's one of the ways I think that this whole idea of being totally honest helps us, that we go through the pressure, we are totally honest, and we take it, we're stamped. Go through another pressure, totally honest, we're stamped. And every time we're stamped with a little more of the character of God, and isn't that exciting? And you can do it, because your strength lies not in the wisdom of ourselves or men. Okay. The habit of lying, we've talked a little bit about. Dishonest reporting. I do have something here about dishonest reporting. And it's under a very nice name called, I think it's under a misrepresentation, isn't that? Yes. Misrepresentation. I made some notes about that. Glad you mentioned it. It's just another nice word for lying. It goes into dishonest reporting. How many of you have mileage to report or expense accounts and all those kinds of things? Okay. That's one way you can honor God. You know, clock yourself in and out. It's no big deal, really. But suggesting qualities about yourself or your abilities that are not true is misrepresenting. You know, have you ever had a boss say, hey, can you handle this? Say, no problem. Well, when I hear that three times from the same person, I begin to look for a problem. But I do try to say, well, now, when I give an assignment to someone or I get somebody on a team, I say, hey, now, tell me true. Do you have time? Do you have the energy? Can you make a commitment? Oh, yes, I can do this. And I find that there's a lot of faking activity on a job. That is misrepresentation. You're coming down here, the young lady who mentioned competition, your obligation. What is your obligation on the job? Whatsoever you do, do with all your heart, not as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord. You see, and I'm sure you know that verse. But that's the idea that, hey, I'm not in any competition here with anyone. But whatever I do, I'm going to do with all my heart, who? Unto the Lord. And personal responsibility, we'll skip that. Compromising. I think that there's sometimes, I think covering up errors is completely dishonest. And I don't know other ways to suggest that you cope with it other than just being totally honest. And I do know there are people who have refused to be dishonest in reporting, and they went to the boss and they said, I really, because of my conviction, cannot do this. Would you, you know, and their jobs, they really received honor from the boss, and they made a suggestion that turned the whole company around. And that's another thing I think we can do. If things are bad, going to worse in many of our systems, we can come up with suggestions for good actions, for honest actions, for positive actions, instead of going and say, hey, I'm not going to do it because you're a dirty rotten crook and I don't have anything to do with you and I don't want to be part of this establishment. But, you know, say, hey, I may be placed here for just a time as this. So therefore, God, give me that soft answer that will turn away wrath so that I can go in and maybe get to first base. And this guy just, maybe he's unhappy with how he is operating. Just before I left, I did the budget for the thing I'm in charge with. And I found out that they had put a new person in charge, so I got to do the budget this year instead of the principal. And that monkey, you know, he had been putting $400 in a telephone system that wasn't supposed to come out of, quote-unquote, my account. So when I go back, we have to straighten this matter out. And he owes me $1,200. And you know what I can buy with $1,200 for kids? And that's really neat. But how I'm going to approach him, you know, what am I going to say? That makes all the difference in the world. It's not what you say. It's not what we say. But it's the motivation behind what we say. I think that is the key. Betty, I don't know how to respond to your unfair court system except get yourself a good Christian lawyer and help and fight. I don't know really quite how I can respond to your. And I'm trying to respond in some way to.
You know, I think in the Light of Prophets, I think it's in Matthew, where it states that when there's no fairness in law, and
yeah,
we reach that point.
Where you go in knowing.
Yeah, uh-huh. I think we reached yeah. the point that yeah. there isn't fairness in
yeah.
the court system.
Yeah, and there really isn't. Yeah.
Do you all elect your judges? Because we elect ours and this Mothers Against Drunk Driving, they have been going in, sitting, finding out how various judges are ruling.
On drunk driving.
On drunk driving.
Yes. Yeah.
And then they are informing the people so that we are beginning on this one issue. Now, there are others,
right.
but it isn't the only one.
Good.
But,
one thing that has helped me is to be really do my homework before I go.
Yes.
And know what questions that the judge might ask me, and that's really helped. Because I sometimes don't speak to the issues like I could.
Okay. Yeah.
So that really has helped me. I think I don't have to do it again, but it probably will. But I think to really do my homework really helps.
Right. There are some verses in the Beatitudes. I don't know. The Beatitudes begin in my Bible on chapter 5 of Matthew, and they call this the disciples' ethical standard. And I just challenge you. I started a couple of weeks ago doing a study on the Beatitudes, and I kind of would like to. I want to give you about 20 minutes to write. So I'm just going to. I know you haven't had a chance to maybe come up with a lot of answers to your problems, but maybe we can continue to discuss them. But as you fight the battle, and it is a spiritual battle, then you realize that the peer pressure is going to hit you, first of all, in your mind, and you want to become like those around you, and maybe you begin to imitate their speech a little bit, and you would imitate their little actions. And this desire to become, the world wants us to fit us into their mold. And, you know, you've all heard those, the very famous rendition from of Romans 12 by J.B. Phillips. He says, 12:2, he says, "Now don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed." So, as we look at lying, dishonest, reporting, all these things that you have mentioned, and how do you handle and how you come over distrusting people, that I think that one of the things we can do is to allow God to, you know, to, in Kathy's case, maybe praying for just that one person that you could learn to trust. And to recognize before God that, "Hey, God, I'm getting so cynical here. Who can I trust? You know, whom have I in heaven but thee almost?" But the idea there that God wants you to love your enemies. And you remember, it seems like the whole thing in the Bible is that God, in the Old Testament, he chose Israel and he wanted to draw out a special people to himself. And all the time he wanted them to say, and he said, "Now look, I'm gonna take you out of Egypt. I don't want you to be like them. And I'm going to take you into Canaan. I don't want you to be like them. I don't want you to worship their gods. I am the Lord your God." And a very wonderful passage on this is found in Leviticus 18:1-4. You can just jot that down and read it on your own. But if we're going to have any influence in the world, and this is what I'd like to leave with you before we change, is that we want to become that kind of people that God has wanted, to belong to him, to be holy, but above all, to be different. And he uses in the Beatitudes a wonderful metaphor of salt and light. And if you just think about salt and light, Jesus refers to a small band of people, and he said, "You are the light of the world." And he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And that has begun to stick in my mind. And here's a little small band, and though God says, "Okay, here's the world, you're the light. Here's the whole earth, you're the salt." And what does salt do?
Preserves.
It preserves, okay. What else does it do?
Flavors.
It's a seasonings. And in this whole idea of preserving, it prevents decay. In other words, meat would be rotten and stinky. It would just be terrible after a couple of days if it weren't preserved. And salt is used as to prevent the decay. So as you see all this evil, all this garbage around you in your places where we work, and the people who are lying, we can't trust them, and encouraging us not to be honorable people, not to be women of God, or be honorable in all our dealings, God says, "Okay, here's a chance. Rub a little salt on them. Go up against the evil. Take a stand. You are the salt of the earth. Be different. Trust me." Then he says, "And you're the light of the world." And, you know, the verse that says that, you know, you don't have a light, a hill. A city that is built upon a hill. I'm trying to find it here because I have so many Yeah, but it talks here about, you know, you don't have a city sitting upon a hill and suddenly be able to ignore it. But it's there. And so your light, you shouldn't hide it. And I think that many times Christians, we get into some impossible situations. Instead of letting the light shine out, we want to hide it because we're like Adam. Hey, well, I was afraid because I was naked. So therefore, we put all these coverings around us and we pretend to be other than we are because we want it to be a little more accepted. But he says you have to be, you know, he wants to be light and he wants us to be salt. And not only, but there's a writer on that. He says, for you to be salt, you got to remain salty. And to be a light, you can't hide. So that to me has been a big challenge. And you know, sodium chloride is a very strong chemical, and really it never loses its saltiness. But what happens, I understand, is that if you take sodium chloride and you mix it with a bunch of other stuff, it can become very dangerous, but it becomes polluted, and then it even isn't good for a manure pile. They wouldn't put it on a manure pile. So now you think of yourself as being the salt of the earth and going out and you start mingling around a little bit. What happens to your salt? You're going to become unusable. You're going to not only lose all your taste. The Christian character, when Jesus says you are the light of the world, what do you think of? How does he define light of the world? What is there about us that is a light? What do men see?
It's light shows the way.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. He says, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works and then glorify your Father. Okay. Ask yourself some time in a quiet time, okay, God, do you ever get up and say, well, God, what are the good works you want me to do today? You know, we are his workmanship created in Christ. Why? To do good works. So that might be a prayer request you might like to think about. The condition of the light, we cannot conceal it. But I love the idea that, you know, God wants us to be different. He doesn't say to be better. He just says, I want you for my very own, and if you want to be mine, I want you to be different.